Good evening.
Good evening, James.
Go ahead and open right up to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to jump right into this. I have almost two pages, or one page front and back, of written notes on this. And that's about twice what I normally have. So I'm going to try to speed through this. If you'll recall, in chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, which is all we covered last time I spoke on this, is talking about marriage and likening it to the church and Christ, and that the picture of a man and a woman and their relationship in marriage is similar to that, or is inspired by, or was in the mind of God when he had the plan for Christ and the church. And Paul explains that in the last couple verses of chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, he's not going to be explaining anything quite so lofty in terms of theology as Christ and the church, but he is going to go straight into family relationships. Excuse me. And that may be the header of chapter 6 in your Bibles, family relationships. He's going to talk about children, he's going to talk about fathers and servants and masters. And all of these positions are those that are in a family, typically. So we'll get right into it, and I'll read verses 1 through 3 to start. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." We'll stop right there. So with this first bit that he discusses about children, Paul is echoing the teaching from Proverbs. It's in a number of places about how to instruct or discipline your children, but specifically, we can find this sentiment relayed in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, where he tells the children to observe the command of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. So that very generally can be summed up in obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice too that when he says this is right, he's not saying that this is a good idea or this will make your parents happy. It will do those things. It is a good idea, but that's not what he says. He says this is right. So he is tying the obedience of children to morality. He's saying this is right. In other words, there is a correct or moral way to act, way to be, and this is it right here. Obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In verse 2, he goes straight into the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And then he says, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. So in going straight to the fifth commandment, he's linking that with common teachings that we have in Proverbs. So he's linking different portions of Old Testament scripture that are talking about how to raise and how to raise your children, and for children how to mind your parents. He calls this the first commandment with promise, and in your Bibles it may be in parentheses. And it's interesting that he phrases it that way because this is actually the only one of the Ten Commandments that gives a promise along with it. We are used to reading do this, do this, do this in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are how man might relate to God, or what God would have man do to serve him or worship him. The 5 through 10 are commandments for how man may interact with other men, other mankind. And so verse 5 is talking about children. Commandment number 5 is talking about children, but it's the only one that says the reason why to do this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, it doesn't say exactly the same thing as it says in Ephesians 6 verse 3 here. Ephesians 6, 3 says, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Exodus 12, verse 12 says, in the land which the Lord gives you. So in Exodus, we have a very clear prescription to do this so that you can live long and be prosperous in the land in which the Lord gives you. So obviously, he's referring to the land that's promised to the Jews by God, through Abraham and through all the patriarchs the land that they would receive by the promise. And when Paul recites this, he is putting a little bit of a Christian spin on it, in that he says that you may live long on the earth. So there is a very Jewish side to this commandment, and there's a very Christian side to this commandment, both of them being essentially the same thing. Children, obey your parents so that it may be well with you. In other words, so that you may live long, so that you may occupy the land in which you have, you may live long on the earth. So it is a commandment with that promise. Moving on to verse 4, he addresses specifically the fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Your Bibles may say, "Do not provoke your children to wrath." This is the Greek word parorgizo, P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-O. And this means to rouse to wrath or exasperate. Exasperate's a good word for that, I think, because it's one of those words where we may have trouble defining it, exasperate, but we can tell right away the intensity that that word carries with it. Do not exasperate your children. This verse isn't calling for soft treatment of children, though. This isn't calling for you to just be passive in every way in which you deal with your children, but instead, it's calling for fathers to be thoughtful in their methods and their attitudes as they discipline their children. And that discipline should be for the purpose of instruction. Okay? Do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So anything that we do as fathers solely for the purpose of embarrassing our children or solely to chastise them out of anger with no goal to instruct them in any way is provocation. It is provoking them to wrath and to anger. If your own children can't see the reason in which they're being told to do something, the reason in which they're being disciplined for the way that they act, if they don't understand the reason for that, that's going to be a provocation to anger. They're going to see this as just you being mean to them in the long run. Now, in the moment, they may think you're being mean to them anyways. But after explanation to them and after instruction to them, as this verse calls for, they can understand that it is for their betterment. And so anything done solely to embarrass or chastise them with no goal of instruction is provocation. And when it says at the end of this verse, bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord, this is in a way acceptable to the Lord, such as belongs to or proceeds from Him. Okay, so it needs to be consistent in the way in which the Lord might discipline or the Lord might instruct as well. Now, one thing I want to point out, that even though this is addressing fathers specifically, it's not as though it's exclusive to fathers. I think we can input mothers in there, and it would have the same amount of bearing on mothers. I think the reason that Paul cites the fathers here is because the fathers are typically the ones in any household that are doing the discipline. They're typically the ones that the children will listen to more. I know that was the case for me growing up. It's the case in my household now. When my wife says something in terms of discipline, she has to repeat it oftentimes, and oftentimes it goes in one ear and out the other. But if I say it, I don't know if it's the tone of my voice or the way in which I say it, it seems to get through a little more clear. And so fathers traditionally and typically are the ones who are in charge of or the job of discipline falls on them to the greatest extent. So I think this is rightly addressed to fathers, but the same can be said for mothers. Mothers should not provoke their children to anger either. So this is generally addressed to fathers, but it does not exclude mothers from the same command. Verses 5 through 8 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." The word slave here, I think, is important to define and have a complete understanding of what it is Paul is talking about. It says the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it's defined as a slave, a bondman, or a man of servile condition. The King James always renders this word as servant, which I like much better because the word slave has a lot of baggage for us today, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Often this word is used in terms of our obedience or servanthood to Christ, so it need not carry with it a negative connotation each and every time it's used. This is not an 18th or 19th century U.S. slavery, and so often you'll see when you have critics of the Bible and they see the word slave, immediately they get a picture of them in their mind of black people being bought over on ships and stripped of all their humanity, stripped of their personhood, or maybe only allowed to be 3/5 of a person. That's the kind of slavery that they have in mind, and they're importing that into their reading of Scripture. And that's not at all what Scripture is talking about. This is not so different, actually, than we might think of as an employee. Slaves back in this day were sometimes voluntary, sometimes involuntary. Sometimes this word is used figuratively, sometimes it's used literally. So we have to understand that kind of context as it comes here. Slaves in this time lived with their masters, often in their very same household. Slaves at this time sat at the same table as their masters. While after they would serve them their food. Slaves at this time had a sense of personhood that was relegated to them legally. And what I mean is, in the Mosaical law, there were specific protections for slaves. You couldn't treat them as you would an animal. And that's the picture we have of slavery in our country, that they weren't humans, they weren't people, they were treated terribly, and that was legal. They were your property. And that's not the same sense that we read when we read about slavery in even the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. Slavery at that time was not as we know it today. So we need to make sure that we have that rightly defined whenever we come across this word in Scripture and whenever we are talking with anyone that has a certain idea about what slavery is, and they import that meaning onto Scripture. In verse 5, he's talking about a wholehearted devotion to your earthly masters as slaves. He says something very similar. If you turn over real quickly to Colossians 3, verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Very similar instruction there to the Colossians. He says to do this wholehearted devotion, as to Christ. This is not only a call for full obedience to the masters, but also a reminder of who the master of your soul is, and that you are subject to Christ the same as your master is. In verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service. So in this devotion, in your obedience to your master, don't do it by way of eye service as men pleasers. So in other words, don't be fake about it. Don't serve grudgingly or only to impress other people or only when your master is around. Your master gives you a task to perform while they're gone. You perform that task as though they were there watching you do it, and not just acting one way with them there and a different way with them gone. Again, he references the heart, and that's very interesting. He doesn't talk about the heart when he's addressing husband and wives. In the previous chapter, he doesn't talk about the heart when he is talking about children. He only talks about the heart when he addresses the servants. And I think that's very enlightening. I think it implies the importance of a sincere heart when you serve. In verse 7, it says, "With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." Remember, servants were all employed by others, whether it was voluntary or involuntary, and they should fulfill their obligations with a pure motive, or with goodwill, as it describes here, as you would to the Lord, and not just as you would to some man. In verse 8, it would be easy as a servant to think that your work goes unnoticed or unappreciated, Such a person can take solace in the principles at the end of this verse, whether slave or free. So he says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So the same rules in God's eyes apply to the masters as are being applied to the servants here, because there's no partiality with the Lord, as he has already said. Well, pardon me, as he will say here in verse 9. So whether slave or free, whatever good thing each person does, they will receive back from the Lord. And that should be a bit of a solace to a slave who may feel as though they're being overlooked or mistreated. They know that they have an advocate in the Father, and they will receive back if they perform their duties well, with wholehearted devotion in goodwill. In verse 9, masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality in him. Masters should also do good things with a sincere heart. So basically everything he told the slaves to do, and the attitude in which the slaves were to have in doing their deeds, masters, it applies to them as well. Slave owners, it applies to them as well. Your judgment will be the same standard as a master, as a slave receives. Each are to remember their obligation to the Lord first. Both master and slave need to remember that they have an obligation to one higher than themselves and to the one that's either in their employment or to their employee. And so the call of that one that's higher than them is to treat their employees or their employer a certain way, with certain dignity and with certain respect, with certain devotion. And so that applies the same for the master and for the servant. Now reading verse 10 through 13, says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So there's a lot here, a big mouthful of things that he's saying here. Paul is beginning to bring this letter to a close. He uses the word finally. In other words, he's at his last point that he wants to make, and he's wrapping it all up here. We have a spiritual encouragement in this last part by means of a metaphor of battle, right? A metaphor of that, something that everyone would be accustomed to. From the youngest of ages, we pretend to be fighting some kind of monster or some kind of enemy in some way. And so everyone is well familiar with a battle and how it works and how you protect yourself and how you fight back. Everyone is familiar with these terms. And so Paul is using that analogy to bring some spiritual encouragement to them. But first, before he gets into it, we must know where our strength comes from. And it comes from the Lord. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The strength and the might of the Lord are basically the same thing. They're basically equivalent terms here. And I think he's adding it on here for emphasis, because he kind of repeats himself a little bit in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So I think he's emphasizing the fact that our strength is located in the Lord. And we need to go to him for that strength, because he has plenty of it. He can spare some for us. In verse 11, put on the full armor of God. God has armor, and it is at our disposal. When it talks about the schemes of the devil, so we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the schemes are cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. And notice, none of these things include a direct frontal attack, right? All of these things are built around trying to find a weakness, trying to find an angle, trying to get around your strengths and attack you in such a way that can bring you down. A full frontal attack is one you can see, one you can anticipate, it's one you can prepare for, and it's one you can fight back somewhat easily as compared to an attack from the side or from the rear or an attack that you don't see, you're blinded from in some way. So this is how the devil works. He has schemes. He is a master of the arts of trickery, right? He's crafty, he's deceitful, and he uses those characteristics about himself to come at us. So in order to fight back from those things that we can't see or we can't prepare for, we need to take on the full armor of God, as he describes there in verse 11, in order to be fully protected in all ways. In verse 12, when he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the word struggle there is indicating a wrestling match. And this would have been a common sport, a common way to fight as well in that day, is a wrestling match. This is not a physical battle. He says this isn't against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual, religious, and mental battle. Okay? We battle rulers with power from the darkness of this world and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? That verse 12 is kind of a mouthful. We are battling against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It sounds kind of epic in nature. This sounds like something, a description you might find in Lord of the Rings or something like that when describing the fight against this massive evil. The rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. Basically, to summarize that, we're fighting a spiritual force that has control over the rulers and the principalities of this world by the force of its own wickedness. Okay? When it says the wickedness in the heavenly places, that is the Greek word ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And typically in Scripture, that's referring to one or all of the three heavenly places. Okay? So heavenly places, you think of it as kind of realms of the sky, so to speak. So you have one of the heavens being just the air that we see, just kind of in our own atmosphere. The other one being that of the solar system or the stars. The universe is another heavenly place. And finally, the third one is the spiritual heavenly places, that place where God resides. Okay? So this word can mean one or all of those things. And here, we can deduce that it means the air. Or in other words, that space occupying over the whole world. And it makes sense within this description because he's talking about spiritual forces of the wickedness in this place, world forces of this darkness. But it also makes sense if we take this entire letter into consideration. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he's talking about how we used to be dead in our trespasses and sins, in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and here he says it, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he's talking about things encompassing this world, this earth, this air, all across the globe in our world today. That is the heavenly place that he's talking about, where these powers of darkness reside. So in verse 13, back in chapter 6, he says, therefore, so in other words, so he already said to put on the full armor of God, right? He says this in verse 11. Finally, put on the full armor of God so that you can do this. And then he describes who our enemy is in verse 12. And he says again, therefore, put on the full armor of God. So not only do we know that the devil is scheming, in other words, he's going to try and trick us, so we need to have full protection, but the devil is powerful as well. He has forces of darkness in this world, and so we need the full armor of God for that full protection, and he reemphasizes that in verse 13. He says that, do this so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Resistance is our primary concern in the days that the attacks will come. And if you think, if you go back to the description of this being a struggle and that being a wrestling term, you know that if you've watched any wrestling or wrestled at all, resisting the moves of your opponent is one of the main things you do. You may make one or two big offensive attacks, big offensive move, but a lot of times you're trying to resist the moves that your opponent makes, and by resisting, you can make a reverse, or you can capitalize on a mistake that they make because you're resisting correctly. Your movements are correct in encompassing everything that your opponent's doing to you. So in the same way, in taking up the full armor of God, we are doing that to resist the devil in the evil day. And we do that so that we can do everything to stand firm. So we do everything to ensure our protection, and we stand firm. So therefore, we need the full armor of God and not just make sure we try to master one or two things and leave the rest up to chance. Let's go to verse 14 through 17, and I may need to speed through the kind of second half of this. So 14 through 17 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." All of these things are consistent with our call to resist. Five out of the six elements described here are defensive weapons, if you would call them weapons. They're defensive in nature, okay? When he says, "Stand firm, therefore," he's saying, this is how you do it. So stand firm, therefore, in this way with these tools. When he says, "girded with truth," he's talking about fastening around your waist. That's what you do when you gird something up. You fasten it around your waist. And what would be fastened around your waist is something that covers you entirely front and back and down likely to your knees or ankles. So it's fastened around your waist such that the item surrounds and covers you. And that's what truth is supposed to do. Gird yourself with truth. Let truth surround and cover you. When he says the breastplate of righteousness, this is a covering that is protecting the vital organs in your body, your lungs, your heart, all these things, from your neck to your waist. And it is the most visible piece of armor that you have. And then it's just likened to our righteousness. Now, your righteousness is basically your behavior, the way you act, the things you do, what you say. This can be seen by all, just like your breastplate is. It's the most visible piece of the armor. This can be seen by all, and it prepares us to be impenetrable by unrighteous temptations or deceit or schemes. So that's what our breastplate is supposed to do, our breastplate of righteousness. When we are shod, when our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, we know in Scripture that it tells us to go and make disciples. Our feet are often what carries us to on that mission. Isaiah describes in chapter 52 how the feet of those who spread the gospel are beautiful, and Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 10. Our feet carry on the mission of evangelism that we all have, and so we need to shod our feet or prepare our feet or cover our feet with the message of the gospel of peace. We need to have the shield of faith, he says in verse 16. A shield is something that is mobile. A shield can be directed wherever the attacks come from. So you get attacked from high or low. You can move that shield around and you can take that shield with you just as you do your faith. Right? Your faith does the same. It goes with you and it moves as you do. It can be raised as a shield, or it can be dropped to the ground as a means of surrender. And we know in two or three other portions in the New Testament how we can lose our faith. Our faith can be in vain, and all of those things. Our shield of faith is something that we need to keep up in front of us at all times, always pointed in the direction that the attacks are coming, because our faith is going to be what protects us from those things. Verse 17, he talks about a helmet of salvation. This is the final piece of armor. The final thing you put on is your helmet, right? If you have your helmet on before you put everything else on, you're bending over to gird yourself or shod your feet, that helmet's slipping off and hitting you and obstructing your eyesight. Your helmet is the final piece of armor that you put on, and it's the final piece of armor that he describes here, because it completes the protection that we have in the Lord. And if we think about what salvation is and when that comes, that makes sense as well, because salvation is that final act, okay? That final act in our lives is that moment in which we are saved for good, for eternity. Our salvation completes our securing in the blood of Christ. And finally, it talks about the sword of the Spirit. This is the only offensive weapon listed. This is a close contact weapon, which should be a sign that we are going to be in close contact with all the temptations and the trickery that are thrown at us. Well, we also know that this is a sword that is the most dangerous weapon of all. The writer of Hebrews describes it as being sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4, verse 12, because it's the Word. This is the same weapon that Jesus used to combat the devil when he was tempted. This is the most dangerous weapon because it cuts to the heart and soul of the hearer. We read a couple times in the early chapters of Acts where they heard a sermon and the people were cut to the heart. And that resulted in either a good reaction or a bad reaction. It's a dangerous weapon because it not only it doesn't cut flesh, it cuts into the heart. Cuts into the spirit of a man, which can change a man, not just kill him. This is also a good verse to use as kind of a proof text, so to speak, for the inspiration of the Word through the Holy Spirit, because he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, then the Spirit is inspiring the writing of the Word. And so we can use that to say the word we have written down is from the Spirit, as described here by Paul when he's describing the weapons that we have. Verses 18 through 20 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul encourages prayer with perseverance on behalf of all saints, no doubt with this struggle in mind. So he has just described the battle that we're going through, the strength on whom our strength comes from. He has described the dangerous characteristics of our enemy. He's described how it is our enemy is going to attack us with trickery and deceit. And now he's described all of the things we have to resist and stand firm against those temptations. So naturally, prayer is going to be something that we need as well. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray in the Spirit, be on the alert with all perseverance for all the saints. This is something we do for all the saints because they're going through the same battle, the same struggle, the same wrestling match, if you will, as we are, and they need to resist as much as we do. When he says, with all prayer, at the very beginning of verse 18, what that means is in all manner of prayer, or in all ways. And a petition, or a supplication, your Bibles may say, is one of those ways. A supplication is an intense pleading on behalf of whatever it is you're asking for. When he says, at all times in the Spirit, at the first half of verse 18, he's not talking about some kind of metaphysical trance that we go into. That's not what he's referring to. What he means is praying in harmony with the teaching of the Spirit. Okay, then you are in the Spirit. Then you are consistent or in line with the Spirit when you're praying in the Spirit. Verse 19, this verse aids in the doctrine of inspiration as well. So verse 17 did that, and I think verse 19 does that as well. That Paul is not merely teaching things that he thinks are a good idea or things that he personally would prefer that the church does. He's teaching things that he's been given utterance to speak, and this applies to all the apostles as well. Utterances from the very Spirit, which in verse 17 is described as inspiring the Word of God. He's also asking for boldness in teaching the mystery of the gospel, which is a very interesting thing. You wouldn't think somebody like Paul, the things that we read about him doing, you wouldn't think he would necessarily need any help being bold about things. He seems like a pretty bold individual, but he's asking them to pray for that in the way in which he presents the gospel. In verse 20, an ambassador is an official representative of whatever it is you're talking about. So an ambassador of the United States is an official representative of the United States, and when they go to another country and the things that they say are important and impactful because they're speaking on behalf of the United States. And the same is true for Paul here. He calls himself an ambassador of Christ. And one important note, this is only used one other time in Scripture, and both the times it's only ever used of the apostles, describing them as the apostles. He's also in chains in verse 20, which is an interesting way to describe himself. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains. And I think he's kind of purposefully maybe trying to be a little funny there, because when you think of an ambassador, you don't think of someone who's in chains. You think of someone who is kind of above the law in many senses. If there were an ambassador in another country over here, oftentimes they have diplomatic immunity, right? They can't be given a speeding ticket. They can't be given a ticket for, you know, parking in a handicapped zone. All these things they have immunity from. And so to picture an ambassador that's in chains is a bit of an oxymoron. And so I think Paul's kind of doing a little wordplay there and kind of highlighting how interesting or how backwards it is that he's an ambassador of the Lord of the universe, but he's in chains. He also describes in verse 20 the way he ought to speak. I don't know how your Bibles show the end of verse 20 there, but he says that in proclaiming it, talking about the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He thought there was a right way to proclaim the gospel. He thought that was to proclaim it boldly. And I think we should consider that in how we speak of the gospel as well. We shouldn't speak of the gospel in a passive, unsure, unfocused way. We should speak the gospel boldly, just as Paul thought he ought to do. Now, we're not going to measure up to Paul in every sense in the way that he was able to do it. He has direct inspiration. He's an ambassador in every technical sense of the word. But as Christians, we also represent Christ to a certain extent in this world as well. And so if we're going to speak about the gospel and teach the gospel, we need to endeavor to do so boldly, because it is a bold message, and because the apostles, the original presenters of the gospel, thought that they should speak so boldly as well. So we need to have that in mind when we speak of the gospel. All right, wrapping up here, final four verses, verse 21. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, and I guarantee I'm saying that wrong, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with incorruptible love. Paul begins his final remarks here, and he's tying up some loose ends. Many commentators say that Tychicus was an Asiatic Christian. I assume that's based on his name, being an Asiatic from that region of Asia, Asia Minor. They can maybe make that conclusion just from his name. And it's also very likely that he brought this letter to the Ephesians. So this is someone who would have been a companion of Paul, would have been along with him in some of his travels, maybe ministering to Paul while he was in prison, and he would have taken letters to and from certain people. Who knows how many letters Paul wrote. But it's very likely that he took this letter to the Ephesians himself personally, and that's how he's able to relay everything to them. He knew more of Paul's circumstances that Paul didn't want to get into in this letter, and that kind of makes sense as well. If you're going to write a letter to a church that you helped establish, you're going to want to write about important things to encourage them, to make sure they're on the right path, to lift them up, to admonish them if necessary. You're not going to want to spend 4, 5, 6 paragraphs clarifying your circumstances, why you're in jail, or who you've been talking to, all this stuff. You can let someone else do that, and you want to teach the more important things, the things that will bring them spiritual encouragement and nourishment. So this makes sense for Paul to kind of assign that to Tychicus and let him be the one to relay any details about maybe what Paul is going through. And by doing this, verse 22, Tychicus was to comfort them as well. So the things that he told them were perhaps good things, perhaps better news than they maybe were expecting to hear about Paul's circumstances, because his words were going to be a comfort to them. And finally, the last couple of verses, Paul typically greets or concludes his letters with blessings of peace or grace or love, and so he does here as well. With particular emphasis, you'll notice at the very end, on those who love Jesus with an incorruptible love. And this is a phrase I don't recall really seeing much anywhere else in his conclusions in his letters. He specifies, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now that reckons back a little bit to some of the ways he described how a servant should serve their master, do so with sincerity of heart, with pure devotion. And this is how he says those who love Christ should love him. They should love him with an incorruptible love or sincerity in love to the point of purity. So that concludes our study through Ephesians. I hope that it has been an encouragement to you. The next time I'm up in an evening lesson, I'm going to bring all of these lessons. I think in two of these chapters, I split into two-parters. That was chapters 4 and 5. So a total of 8 lessons going through all of Ephesians. I'm going to work on combining those together and giving you kind of a whole picture that we'll call the gospel to the Galatians. So when we go through each verse of every chapter, we get really into the details of it, right? We get really into the mud of this road that we're walking through in this book. And sometimes you can get lost, right? You can get to staring so closely at a tree that you lose perspective of the whole forest, okay? So in order to look at the whole forest, look at the whole letter to the Ephesians, I want to kind of bring it all back and give a good overview of this letter to the Ephesians and look at some highlights and see how we can pull out very specific gospel messages from each and every one of these things. Okay, so that'll be the next class. And by way of an invitation, I'm not sure we have anyone here this evening that necessarily needs an invitation for repentance. But if we do, remember the encouragement that he gave to the servants. All right, because we are servants to our Lord, and we need to serve him with a pure heart, with wholehearted devotion, just as he instructs earthly slaves to serve their earthly masters. And so if there's any way in which you've been falling short in your service to Christ, if there's any way which you have been just trying to please men or just going through the motions, as he describes the slaves doing at times, that's something that they should not be doing. If you found yourself kind of sliding into that kind of rut, let us know about it. We want to be able to pray for you. We want to be able to share your burdens, as Paul describes to the Galatians that they should be doing. We want to be able to do that for all of our brethren here as well. So if you have any need to come forward and request prayer or repent of anything, we ask that you do this at this time.